Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I think most of us have had the experience of trying something that we kind of expected to be bad, but turned out to be good. Maybe a book you read or a movie you watched, like you went in kind of thinking it was going to be terrible, and then it was unexpectedly great. Or maybe a food you've tried or a restaurant that turned out to be way better than you thought. I've shared this before, but the first time I tried kimchi when I was in college, it was a revelation. Because to be honest, I think kimchi does not make a good first impression. Like just based on sight and smell, it kind of tells you to stay away. But then I ate it and thought, man, what have I been missing my whole life? It could even be your spouse. I've heard multiple husbands or wives say that when they first met their now spouse, they didn't really like them. And now look where you are. You still don't like them, but you're married and you've made a covenant, so you got to kind of stick that out. But I bring this up because I think the word of God can kind of be like that. At first glance, we might not realize how significant a verse or a passage is, but on closer inspection, there is so much needed and beautiful truth in it. It's one of the reasons that I'm thankful that at Lighthouse, we are committed to preaching expositionally through Scripture. By that, I mean we preach verse by verse through the Bible, trying to explain the meaning of the text, with the hope of encouraging deeper faith and love in our triune God. So most often we're in a book of the Bible, and we start at the beginning and we preach through each passage. And I point that out because, to be honest, often there are passages in the Bible that wouldn't be near the top of the list of passages that we would choose to preach from. And if we're up to us, we might skip them altogether. But in preaching verse by verse through Scripture, in a sense, we're forced to study through some of the pretty obscure or hard passages. But here's the blessing. This book is God's word. And as Pastor Brad Bigney said over and over at our all church retreat, we need to study all of it. But when we do, I think we often learn that there is so much grace in the seemingly obscure or hard passages. Think about last week. I'm not going to say it was the kimchi of Scripture, but many of you came into last week's sermon. I don't think many of you came to last week's sermon thinking that you'd want to hear a message that seemingly seems to just address divorce. But as we studied it, we saw this hard but holy call to hold to the covenant of love that we made when we got married. We considered the idea that too often we think that God exists to make our marriages great, but the Bible says that our marriages are meant to proclaim that God is great. And so as stunning as it is, our marriages are meant to be God telling the world, do you want to see the gospel? Do you want to see Christ and the church? Then look at this marriage. It's pretty shocking. It's pretty overwhelming. So it was a passage on divorce, and yet it was so much more. I trust that God spoke to many of us through it. Well, this morning's passage is another one of those passages we might be tempted to skip over. In all honesty, at the beginning of the week, I had no idea what we would be talking about. Because at its most basic, it's a passage on taking oaths. So how many of you are concerned about your oath taking? I mean, I'm guessing if you're reading through the Matthew for your personal devotions, you would be tempted to race through this quickly so that you can get to the seemingly more relevant passages that follow it. Things like, how do we love others? If we're honest, you probably would not give these five verses a second thought before moving on to more practical things. In fact, let me read to you our passage. I think you'll get what I'm talking about. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Pretty exciting, right? Riveting. Here's how I know this doesn't seem like the most exciting passage in the world. Like, how many sermons have you heard on it? Unless you were at a church that was preaching through Matthew, very few of you heard a sermon on this passage. But again, that's why we preach verse by verse through Scripture, because otherwise we would miss the very important and very relevant truths in a passage like this one. truths that I think should challenge every one of us, and truths that ultimately should bring us to Christ in faith. So let's take a closer look at our passage. Remember, we're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, which is about what it means to be faithful citizens of the kingdom by faith in the King. And we're in a section of the sermon where Jesus is challenging their legalistic understanding of the law, which lacked love, and encouraging them to be faithful to the true meaning of the law, which results in love. And we come to a passage where he's addressing our words, specifically our oaths. And contextually, it actually kind of makes sense because right before this, he talks about divorce and how we must not take the covenant of marriage lightly. But lest we think it's just important that we keep our covenants and our oaths, Jesus is going to argue that we must be faithful to all our words. Part of this has to do with the commitments that we make, but it's also just about honesty. Because an oath wasn't just about saying you will do something, but you're also saying that something is true. That kind of makes sense. So oaths weren't just about a commitment. They were a claim to truth. And so this passage is a call to speak truly and to be true to your words. It's about honesty and it's about faithfulness. To Jesus' point, if you say something, oath or otherwise, then you must be true to that. And this ties back to the idea of love and that one of the ways we love people is to speak truly and to be true to our word. Remember, our words are about relationships. Words are meaningless in isolation. Whether before God or others, our words help shape, build, and maintain the relationships we're in. So for relationships to thrive, truth has to be a core commitment. If there's a lack of truth, then there's distrust. And relationships will struggle to survive or even fail when there is a lack of trust. And this is more than just like being factual in our speech. It's being faithful to what we say. Because remember, our words, especially our commitments, they're just words until they become real through our actions. That's part of Jesus' point. It's not so much what they were saying, the oaths they were making, but would they be true to those words? And so if I say, you know, I'll promise I will be there for you no matter what. Those are just words, right? They're 12 words, 41 letters. It's merely an idea until it's made true by my actions. But when it is made real by how I live, then those words become something else altogether. Those words become comfort and encouragement and safety and confidence. And that shapes our relationship. I mean, if you truly believe that I will be there for you no matter what, then our relationship is one of trust and commitment and hope and love. Love thrives in the context of truth. And conversely, if I say I'll be there for you, but more often than not, I fail or I'm not true to what I said, then my words are pretty meaningless. It's just wind blowing past my lips. Like if you don't believe that my words are true or that I'll be true to my words, then our relationship is going to struggle. It'll be marked by suspicion and distrust. It could lead to anger and bitterness. When you can't trust someone, then the relationship has little to stand on. It has little to hold on to. I'm guessing some of you are in situations right now where a relationship is strained because you or the other person or both have really failed to be true to your words. The spouse that time and again says they will do something, but so often fails to follow through on that. The ministry partner or coworker who drops the ball, the friend who so often fails to keep their word. Those relationships struggle. Now, I think most of us would like to think we are faithful and others fail us, but I hope we can kind of humbly admit that this is a struggle for all of us. If you are married, you made a covenant, an oath, to love your spouse in all their sin and all their messiness, no matter what. Are you perfect in that? If you're a member of this church, you made a covenant to give faithfully, to allow people to be part of your life, to serve, to share the gospel with others. How's all of that going? Or maybe just in the greatest sense, as Christians, we've made commitments to God to love him and to love others. Did you fail at that this week? Here's the points. speaking truly and being true to our words should be fundamental part of our lives, but hopefully all of us can humbly admit that we have room to grow. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Here's our key idea. We love well by speaking truly and being true to our words. We love well by speaking truly and being true to our words. Let's look at two ways to do this, two ways to speak truly, be true to our words. First, live before God. Live before God. Coram Deo, it's in the presence of God. I don't think any of us would like to think that we're liars, but I wonder if we shade the truth. For example, dating came to mind. Since I'm long past that, I can point my finger and shake my cane at people. But I'm sure there's the temptation, like, to present a better version of yourself. Like the guy, you know, is on a first date with a lady and they're just like, well, you know, what's most important to me is, you know, Jesus and working out and puppies. And like, I want to be a doctor because I just love people. Like pediatrician because I love kids. They're the future. I love them more than I love walks on the beach. And I really love walks on the beach and romantic comedies. And, you know, so I think that's it. Like, I get it. The first date probably isn't the time, you know, to say, pull my finger and then share your deepest secrets and your personal flaws. But honesty has to be an important part of our lives. Look at our text. Jesus says this in verses 33 and 34. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. So what's going on here? Like in the previous passages, Jesus is offering a corrective of the people's misinterpretation and misapplication of Scripture. So for example, last week we looked at how they thought divorce was fine as long as they did the right paperwork. And Jesus says, no, divorce is serious because we're called to keep our covenant to love. In our passage this morning, Jesus offers another corrective. Specifically, he's addressing the idea that they felt they could break their word as long as they didn't make their oath to God. In other words, they understood that, okay, you can't break an oath to God, right? That's in the Bible. That was clear. So what they did to get around that was to take an oath on other things that would then be much less binding. And so instead of an oath to God, maybe it was an oath to heaven or to earth or to something else. D.A. Carson describes it this way. He says, the Jews held that unless the name of God was specifically mentioned, the oath was not binding. There are lengthy discussions about when an oath is or is not binding, and people would sometimes swear by heaven or by earth or a similar oath and later claim they were not bound by that oath because God was not mentioned. So it's kind of like a commitment, but a lesser commitment. Maybe you'd be like the difference between like a covenant and a pinky promise, right? Like, you know, some of you might disagree, especially if you're five, but generally a pinky promise is much less binding. When I got married, we exchanged vows, right? We didn't make a pinky promise. Can you imagine the pastor saying that? You know, now to really make this marriage binding, Kim and Jen are going to do a pinky promise. It just sounds like that's headed for divorce. Like if that's all you're doing, you're getting a divorce. But Jesus condemns this in part because the general intent was to be deceptive. They were making an oath to something other than God because they knew they might not or would not keep it. So they would use the oath to make something sound more serious, but they just didn't have a commitment to carry it out. To use another elementary school example, do you remember when you were like a little kid and someone was trying to convince you of something? And what did they say? Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. But no one followed through on that, like, which is good. Like, obviously, that's a good thing. We don't want people putting needles in their eyes. But it was just something you said to make it sound more serious, but they weren't going to follow through on that. And this is what the Jews were doing. They were making oaths of little significance. So Jesus was telling them to not make oaths they did not intend to honor. That's what he says in verse 34, do not take an oath at all. And his point actually wasn't that oaths themselves were wrong. There are places in Scripture where oaths are allowed and even encouraged. His point was they should refuse the kind of oaths they were doing, oaths that had no real commitment behind them. They were wrong because they weren't speaking truly and they weren't speaking true to their word. Now, again, this may sound less than applicable. Like, we're talking about oaths after all. Probably not something you're worried about or putting a lot of thought into, but we have to notice Jesus' corrective. He says this in verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. In other words, just speak truly. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. And so what is he doing? He's making the point that this isn't actually mostly about oaths. It's about character and integrity. It's about being a person of your word, regardless of whatever promise you make. If you say yes, then let it be yes. And if you say no, then let it be no. So what matters isn't the oaths that we make. We must always speak truly and be true to our word, oath or not. And generally, we understand this. Like, imagine your kid says, you know, I'll clean my room, and then they don't. Then you ask them about it, and they said, well, I didn't make an oath to God. So, you know, it's not that big of a deal. Would you say, like, okay, you got me there, right? And the next time when you ask them to clean the room, you tell them, you need to swear to the Lord Almighty that you will clean your room. Of course not. What do you say? Honesty is honesty. If they said they would do something they didn't, they were dishonest. We must let our yes be yes and our no, no. But while we would all, I think, all agree with the importance of honesty and faithfulness, I think if we slow down and really think about it, we can see ways that we fall short of speaking truly and being true to our word. Let me give you a few examples. Obviously, lies are wrong, but what about just kind of deception? Like trying to give a dishonest impression of yourself or trying to manipulate a situation through deceit. What about exaggeration? Golfers and fishermen, you should be feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit right now. But beyond those sinners, what about the hours you put in at work, like especially if you work remotely? Do you exaggerate? Husband and wives, when you get in an argument, do you use always or never to try to build your argument and make an accusation? If it's not always or never, then it's an exaggeration, which is a lie. What about evasion? Not really answering the question, changing the subject, getting something off on a minor detail to avoid the real issue. What about embellishment? Maybe you're selling your house or your car, or again, dating apps. Like, are you really as into charitable work as you're claiming, or do you really love just spoiling the person you were with, like it says on your profile? What about white lies or excuses to get out of trouble? Why you're late? Why you didn't get a project done? Why you were speeding? What about flattery to try to get something? And an unnecessary compliment to your boss, or say nice things so people will like you? What about being dishonest about your intentions? You're in a disagreement with your roommate and you say, I didn't mean to hurt your feelings, or I didn't know, or it was an accident. But was it? What about hiding your faith? It's a form of dishonesty. Like, you're trying to display something that is not true. So that all got pretty real, right? And understand, honesty, I'm not saying like honesty is about like saying whatever's on your mind. Like, that's what we're shooting for. Like, after a service, don't go around like, you know, your dress is ugly and your nose is crooked and your personality's flat. Truth must be combined with wisdom and love and humility. But what Jesus is getting at is just being a person of integrity. Being a person, especially with our words, it's about being honest. It's about doing what's right. It's about being faithful. That's how we love people. Now, importantly, Jesus wasn't just offering clarity to our words. He was also offering gravity. And really, he's done that with each passage that we've looked at recently. Previous to this, he said, it's not just about not murdering and not committing adultery. Anger and lust were murder and adultery of the heart. It's not just about, you know, doing the right paperwork so you can have a divorce. It's about the seriousness of breaking your marital covenant. And similarly, in this passage this morning, Jesus is not just giving them rules for oath making, like this is how you do better oaths. He's saying you don't understand the importance of telling the truth and being true to your word. And the way he adds a sense of gravity to it is to say that essentially all our words are spoken as an oath to God. Look at verses 34 and 35. He says, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. So what's going on here? So again, instead of making an oath to God, they would just make an oath to heaven. They weren't really worried about breaking that oath. And what does Jesus say? You know, heaven, that's the throne of God. Or they'd make an oath to earth, and Jesus says, earth, like the whole planet, that's God's footstool. That's where he rests his feet. Or they make an oath to Jerusalem, and Jesus said, Jerusalem, you think that's Israel's city? That's God's city. He's the king. And so what he's doing, he's saying it doesn't matter whether you or not you make an oath to God. It's all before God because he is the Lord of everything. And that's why he says, just let your yes be yes and your no, no. In other words, do the right thing because oath or not, you live and speak before the King of the universe. Jerusalem, earth, heaven, God is everywhere and he's Lord over it all. And so here's the point. We live our lives before God. The Reformers used to use a Latin phrase, coram Deo. You can tell I didn't get a classical education because my Latin knowledge consists of those two words, coram and Deo. But it's a phrase meaning before the face of God or in the presence of God. R.C. Sproul explained it this way. He said to live coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. To live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we are doing and wherever we're doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. And that's Jesus' point. They act like they were making these oaths to heaven or to earth or Jerusalem as if God doesn't exist there, but God is everywhere and he hears everything they say and he sees everything that they do. John Piper puts it this way, specifically in reference to our words. He says, all of our life is a theater, and we are the actors. Every kitchen, every car, every den, every office, every bedroom, every bar is on stage. And God is in the front row of the theater and doesn't miss a single line in the drama of your life, not one. No matter where or when or with whom we speak, God hears our conversations, and he interprets perfectly what they imply about him. In fact, that's all that really matters about our conversations, what they imply about God. Humbling, isn't it? At school with friends, with your family at home, on the court or field, at work, it's all coram Deo. It's all before God. And so Jesus is telling the people he was preaching to that they act as if God doesn't hear their vows if his name is not mentioned. In reality, he hears it all. I think we can do the same thing in the sense, though, sense that we often think little of the fact that our work and our homes and our time with our friends and when we're playing sports and we're at school, we're on vacation, we just don't think about the idea that it's before God. He hears everything perfectly and listens with intense, great interest. So do you want to grow in speaking truly and being true to your word? Then remember to live coram Deo. That conversation with your boss where you explained why you missed the deadline in the presence of God. That conversation with an unbelieving coworker where you conveniently hid your faith, it was in the presence of God. That conversation with friends where you boasted or you embellished, ignoring God who gave you everything, in the presence of God. The conversation with your spouse where you exaggerated to make a point in the presence of God. The conversation with your parents when they asked you how you were doing and you said fine, even though you're far from fine and you need help, it's in the presence of God. Are you living coram Deo? Like winning the argument can't be the most important thing. Impressing your friends, not looking bad at work, hiding your struggles, they can't be the most important things. What is most important is that you live your life before the God of the universe. That's what matters. Now, guilt might be really kicking in at this point, okay? And so before we move on, just one simple thing. I just hope you remember, and that's that truthfulness is a blessing. Honesty and faithfulness are not things we have to do. They're good things. I think we'd all say this, but just understand that God created us in a way that speaking truly and being true to our words is where we thrive. Like one area I've seen this in is counseling. I get the counseling is hard and opening up and sharing about the hard parts of your life and the sins of your heart, it isn't easy. But when people hide the truth and they shade the truth and they skew the truth, change is inevitably slow. But when they're honest, like sharing their struggles and opening up about their fears and admitting their sins, then change moves forward. And you see it. You see it how it's true of healthy marriages and really good friendships. Like when people are honest, when they're open, when they're real, then God is so gracious to that time. And we have to believe that speaking truly and being true to our words is a pathway of grace that invites the kindness of God into those relationships. So first idea, we speak truly and are true to our words when we live before God. Second idea, we speak truly and are true to our words when we live below God. It's the idea that it's rooted in right worship and humble faith. When I meet people, I don't lead with the fact that I'm a pastor. Like I don't usually mention that unless it gets brought up. Like a couple of weeks ago, I met someone randomly. Their son has autism. I wasn't assuming that. They had a hat that said, "Please be patient. I have autism." So I was assuming that. So I invited them to church, but I still didn't mention like I was a pastor. Like, I don't know, maybe if they're here today, then, you know, thanks for coming. But one of the reasons is that when people find out that I'm a pastor, especially if they're not a Christian, then they often act differently. Like cussing tends to go way down. It is like the topics of conversation get less worldly. They'll often apologize for things. Like maybe they felt like they shouldn't have said that. They call me Reverend, which I don't love. Like I prefer Pope, but I don't like any of those. So I don't need to be called any of those things. So, but actually I think most of us do this to a degree with like authority figures, right? Like when the boss comes around, conversations are a little bit different. When the teacher comes back into the room, things get quieter. When the coach walks into the locker room, all of a sudden we're laser focused on the game. Beyond the authority figures, our speech will often be affected when we're people we generally respect or people we're trying to impress or people we admire. In other words, our speech is impacted by who someone is. So while it should impact our speech that it is always before God, what should also impact our speech is just who our God is. And Jesus' point in this passage isn't simply about letting us know about the presence of God, that he's everywhere, but he wants us to understand the power of God, his rule and his authority. In other words, we don't just live before God like he's just another character in our life. We live below him. We live before and below the King of the universe. And so with that in mind, I want us to consider just a couple of ideas, worship and humble faith. And so first there, A in the notes, worship. Look again at verse 34 and 35. He says, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King." And we looked at the fact that each of these is about location. And so we mentioned it's a reminder that God is everywhere. Our words are always before him. But notice too that each of them is about God's rule and authority. The fact that he is the king over all. Heaven, that's God's throne. That's where he rules from. Earth, it's his footstool. In the Old Testament, the footstool of God was often where people was an imagery of where people would come to worship him. Jerusalem, the center of Jewish life and faith, that was God's too. It says he was the king. So Jesus is saying our words are before God, who is the king of the universe, the one worthy of our worship and devotion. And so again, to our point, we don't just live before God like he's always around. We live below him. He's the king, and our words are meant to reflect his rule over our lives. In other words, our words are actually about our worship, about what matters to us and what we live for. Maybe you can think of it this way. We use our words to accomplish something. As Paul Tripp writes, words are one of the ways we seek to gain, maintain, and keep what is really important to us, what we really want, and what we're really living for. So think of using our words to try to convince someone that something is true or trying to convince them to do something. We use our words. Words then become our attempt often to influence or to control, especially in relationships. We might use our words to try to motivate a coworker or try to convince a date we're worth someone worth being with or try to get our kids to stop fighting or to try to make the boss believe we deserve a promotion or we try to get our spouse to stop being angry with us. Our words are a means to an end. And this then explains, too, why we sometimes aren't honest, why we shade the truth and tell white lies and aren't forthcoming. Because the hope is that we can control the narrative, we can either get something that we want or avoid some negative consequence that we are afraid of. So example, your friend is upset with something you said and you respond, I didn't mean it. Because you're trying to lessen their anger. You don't want to be the one to blame. You know, you don't return someone's call or text for days. And so you just say, oh, super busy. You probably had 10 seconds. But you don't want them to think poorly of you. You're in an argument with a spouse and you embellish or you exaggerate or refuse to acknowledge where they might be right because you're hoping to win the argument or get your way or be vindicated. But to Jesus' point, our words are not first about us and getting what we want. They're about God. And that's what Jesus wants them to realize. They're making these half-hearted oaths so that they would get what they want and then skirt the whole truthfulness thing. And Jesus is saying, your words aren't first about you. They're about God, right? It's his throne in heaven. Earth is his footstool. He's king of Jerusalem. In other words, our words are a means to an end, but that end is meant to be the love of God and the love of others. We are called to speak truly and be true as a way to use our words to love. And so here's the point. Your words are about what you worship. It's about what's important to you and what you live for. So as you're speaking, you're talking with your spouse about parenting or about in-laws or about finances or about vacation plans, those are worship moments. But your words are about what or who you will live for. You're arguing with your parents over who you hang out with or if you can skip youth group or your social media use. Those are worship moments. They're about who or what you will live for. As you hang out with friends after work or school, as you explain why you said something hurtful to someone, as you give an excuse for messing up, those are all worship moments. They're about who or what you will live for. Now, obviously, again, there should be a measure of conviction. I think that's the tenor of the passage. But I think it actually also offers peace to our hearts because just think about all those times that we're most frustrated. We're struggling with our selfishness. We're worried we don't get what we want. We're trying to get something or to accomplish something. And at the heart of our frustration is often our attempt to use our words to get what we want. But what if you thought about the simple idea that those moments can honor God and bring him glory? How? By reciting verses, by saying something profoundly wise, by telling the truth, by being faithful. And so there's a peace that comes from the simplicity of just speaking truly and being true to your word. So next time you're trying to rack your brain and come up with an excuse to get yourself out of trouble or trying to say something that will make someone like you or trying to justify your existence in some way, just speak truly. Be true to your words. And you've done the right thing. You've honored your God, you've loved others, and your heart can rest. Husbands and wives, to build off last week, can I challenge you to think about your words? What it means to speak truly and be true to your words. Now I'm guessing more than 50% of you think the real problem is your spouse, which mathematically doesn't work, right? It just can't be that way. So just be humble and ask yourself, how can you be more truthful? What area of life do you tend to drop the ball and not be true to your word? How can a disagreement be an opportunity to love? How can you honestly own your own sins and failures? How can you recognize when they are right? Understand, I think that kind of commitment to the truth would be so powerful for your marriage. So living below God is about worship, but it's also about our humble faith. And that's the second idea there. B is humble faith. Look at verse 36, maybe the strangest verse in our passage. He says, and do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. So pretty odd now. So he's not talking about like dyeing your hair. I'm guessing there's a few people in our church that do that. Admittedly, my hair is actually jet black. I dye it gray to look wiser. No, actually, was that a lie in a sermon online? No. So I understand what's happening here. Jesus, first of all, he's offering a new idea, whereas the other three ideas were all grouped together, swearing on heaven, earth, and Jerusalem. It's kind of one idea. In verse 36, he's kind of starting a new thought. That's why he says, again, do not take an oath. He said, do not take an oath by your head. And if he'd only said, take an oath by your head, maybe we could argue that it was just another form of oaths. But he kind of adds that odd idea, for you cannot make one hair white or black. So what's going on. Simply, Jesus is encouraging humility by pointing out that we're not actually in control of life. Remember, our words are meant to accomplish something. We use them to convince, to prove, to encourage some sort of action or trust. And yet, in the end, we're powerless because it's God who is sovereign over life. Like, even one hair on your head is too much to change. Some commentators, they thought it was possible that someone would want dark hair as evidence of youthful strength. Others thought gray hair to show wisdom. So it's kind of hard in our minds to imagine people wanting gray hair, but first century Palestine, I nailed it. I would have been the envy of the synagogue. But whatever the purpose, the idea was actually the same. In the end, we are powerless to truly do anything. And Jesus' point is this. He's like, you're not God. Like, he's just pointing out the fact that, remember God, he's the king of the universe. Right? Lord over heaven and earth and Jerusalem. You can't change a hair on your head. And so in humility, we don't make oaths like we can promise anything. We simply just try to tell the truth and be faithful. Because in the end, if God is in control over our lives, then the best we can do is just speak truly and be true to our word. And then we just entrust life to him. That makes sense? I mean, if you really believe that in the end, you have no control over outcomes and that God is going to do what he thinks is best, then out of that humility, you just simply say and do the right thing. So for example, your friend is upset with something you said. If you understand, okay, I can't do anything about this, then rather than say, like, I didn't mean it, you ask for forgiveness, because that's the right thing to do. You don't return a text or a call. Rather than make some excuse, you say sorry. You try to be better about following up with them, or maybe you tell them that there are times you won't be able to get back to them. You're in a disagreement with your spouse, and instead of exaggerating, you always or you never, you tell the truth. You even recognize when they're right, even if it makes your argument seem less powerful. And so humility becomes key to being truthful and being true. I mean, think about that for your own life as you think about the relationships that you're in. Is that where you're kind of stuck? Like, you know you should be more honest. You know you should be more truthful, but maybe just that lack of humility. Well, then how do we get there? Like, how do we live before God and below God? Because I think what we've talked about to this point in the message hopefully makes sense. We should speak truly. We should be true to the word. But how do we get there? Like we're tempted, like so tempted to make an excuse or shade the truth or exaggerate to make ourselves look better. Like, have you ever been in that position and you want to look better than you are? And so how in that moment do you kind of really commit to speaking truly? Or imagine your boss, your coach, your roommate is yelling at you for something you've done, and it would be so easy to offer a not fully truthful excuse that will likely get you out of trouble. How in that moment do we live before God and below God? Or here's something, speaking the truth might not always lead to immediate good results. If you confront someone on sin, if you tell your spouse that you're unhappy in your marriage, if you share the gospel openly and plainly, it may not go well. It may cause friction and other various struggles. So again, in those moments, how do you do it? Remember the point of the Sermon on the Mount. It's what it means to be faithful citizens of the kingdom by faith in the King. We need to trust Jesus. Jesus' sermon is not simply a call to action, it's a call to faith. It's to believe, like in this passage, the truth is right and it is good. Because we believe Jesus is right and he is good. Maybe you could think of it this way. If we want to speak truly and be true to our word, then we must have faith that Jesus has spoken truly and has been true to his word. And he has. Jesus' life and ministry was marked by perfect truth and perfect faithfulness. Every time he spoke, every time he opened his mouth, perfect, loving truth came out. And everything he said he would do, he did. In fact, a few years after this, Jesus would be truly faithful to his word in a way that would cost him dearly when he gave his life, as he said he would, for sinful and broken humanity. right? Because in our sin, we deserve punishment. Every person in this room will answer to God, meaning to be saved from our sin and that punishment, we needed a Savior who would take that punishment for us. And so for Jesus to keep his word and be faithful, it wasn't like putting himself in an uncomfortable position. He would go to the hill called Calvary and die on a cross, suffering the very wrath of God for sinners like you and me, so that we would never have to. Jesus said, he promised he would die for his people. And he was true to his word in the most costly way we can imagine. But consider this, if we can trust him for eternal life, can't we trust him for everyday life? So when Jesus says, let your yes be yes and let your no be no, we need to believe that's not just the right thing to do, that's the better thing to do. It's not just the proper thing to do, but the perfect thing to do. We must trust the truth, though it at times comes at a cost, will demonstrate love and invite grace. And so, beloved, we need to let truth and faithfulness mark our lives. What about you? Like this week, what will you work on? Like this week, where will you commit to being more faithful or more truthful? Let me close with this. We've talked a lot about a lot of different applications, but let me just offer one more. I think one of the ways that we hide the truth is by not letting people be a part of our lives. We don't share, we don't admit weakness, we don't talk about sins, we don't let people know we're struggling. Like right now, you all look like you're doing pretty good. Like from this vantage, I mean, some of you look like you're sleeping, but most of you look like you're doing good, you're happy. But I'm trusting that's not what's going on in all your hearts. And so we pretend we're fine, and yet we're still slogging through life, trying to hide the fact that it is hard and we are hurting. But have you ever thought about the idea that that's like a form of dishonesty? You're trying to present a picture of yourself that is not true. And I'm not saying you have to share everything with everyone, but are you sharing it with anyone? Like this week, could you just call a friend and share a little bit more about your life and ask them to pray for you? And here's the thing, I get that it's hard. Like I was talking to one of my sons yesterday and he was encouraging me to really share about how I was doing because my tendency is to be pretty guarded. And afterwards I thought about what a failure it was that he had to encourage me to be more open than the other way around. We need to embrace the truth, the weakness is the way, to take off the facade of having our lives together, to stop trying to put out that lie that we tell others that we're okay, that we're doing great, because that lie is a danger to our souls. Young people, for you in particular, when I heard the baptism testimonies a few weeks ago, I was struck by the hard things many of our young people were facing and the fear that they faced in sharing that with others, even their parents. And yet when they gave their testimony and shared that truth about their lives, it was this powerful picture of just speaking truthfully in a way that put the power of gospel on display and invited grace into all of our lives. And I'm trusting that it was good for their hearts as well. And so don't pretend. Like it's so tiring to pretend that you're doing okay. You don't have to put up an act. You don't have to try to make it seem like your life is put together. Share with your parents. Share with a trusted church leader. Let them into the fact that you struggle with an eating disorder or pornography addiction or self-harm or suicidal ideation or depression, whatever it is. You don't need to hide and pretend you're doing fine when you aren't. We all need others. And so just speak truthfully by admitting where you're hurting and need hope, and then let people speak truth and hope into your life. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for the opportunity to come before your word this morning. Maybe a text we'd be tempted to skip, but we need it, Lord. We need to be more honest. We need to be more faithful. We need to be a church that thrives on the truthfulness that exists. And so, Lord, again, give us humble hearts. Maybe come before you in repentance. Maybe start being more honest, more truthful, more faithful. And may the love of this church continue to grow in the soil of that truth. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.